pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this time together. We ask that we would use it to understand your word more fully and help us to walk with Jesus more completely for having been here. Bless our worship to follow, Lord, and help us again as we appear before you as people, knit together by your Spirit and standing in Jesus' robes of righteousness, that you would meet with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so today is the last installment of our class on this little book, C.R. Wiley's The Household and the War for the Cosmos. And again, I will apologize for last week. I don't feel like I did a great job last week. So I'll try to make up for it this week. See if I can do that. So last week we kind of went from the first half of the book to the second half of the book. And the first half of the book was sort of this development of the parallel ideas from the Old Testament and from classical sources of the idea of pietas, or what we would call piety. And Wiley has begun to make the argument that the creation of this new people of God, of breaking down the middle wall of separation and bringing together Jews and Gentiles into this new household, is actually something that is definitive in terms of our understanding of the structure of the universe. Okay, so we talked about some of the passages last week that talked about sort of the ranks and the scales of heavenly beings. So I talked about the great chain of being and this idea that we live in this ordered hierarchical universe, okay, that has authorities and it has rulers, and we have our spot in it, and our little place in our own families is essentially a mirror of this big chain of being, okay? So I kind of promised you falsely last week that we were done with the classical literature parade. But then I trotted out at the end of the lesson Xenophon's book on essentially the household steward, is how it's translated in English. And so this idea of a house steward is what I'm going to pick up with today. And so this is a passage that's talking about the building of God's household, okay? So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple to the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you see temple imagery there, which we've spent in our church a decent amount of time talking about. And you also see that household imagery, but you also see this sort of scales and ranks of a ladder. Okay, Jesus being the cornerstone, prophets and apostles, we're in there. Okay, so you see these ideas all sort of being linked. And I will just say that normally when I read these passages, I'm struck by the temple imagery, so I'm just thinking sort of an architectural picture, okay? And Wiley's pointing us to the idea of the household and this sort of hierarchical scale of being is in there too. So I think it's a fair point, okay? So now we're gonna look, and I'm gonna need three volunteers for this. We're gonna look at the three key household code passages in the New Testament. So I'm going to need a volunteer to read Colossians 3:18 through 4:1. Don't all jump at once. Gary can do that one. volunteer to read Ephesians 5, 21 through 6 through 9. Jew Ray can do that one. And then somebody's going to read 1 Peter 2, 13 through 3, 7. Nate's going to read that one. Okay, so go, Gary, when you're ready. Good. That's how the household's supposed to work. Ephesians 5, 21 through 6, 9.
Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart.
Okay, thank you. Just a little side note I thought of there. The biblical household code is radically different than the Roman household code in that line there about leaving your father and mother and cleaving to your own wife. And so even though, you know, the argument notwithstanding that households often included grandma and grandpa, in the Roman model, grandpa is the unchallenged king until he's dead, right? In the biblical model, that's not really true. Not sure it's worth anything, but I did notice that there. Okay, and who's doing 1 Peter 2, Nate?
Yep.
1
Peter 2,
13 through
3:7. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. But by his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives with an understanding, in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker husband, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered.
Okay. Chapter 3. So thank you. These are three examples. There are other places, of course, in the scriptures where these codes are alluded to, but I couldn't help but think while we were reading these three passages that this is a church that, you know, since it was founded in the 80s, you could read these passages and not get, you know, sort of booed out of town for reading them out loud. So Wiley, you know, being a pastor in New England and the Pacific Northwest, of course, lives in parts of the country where probably you couldn't have these as lectionary readings and keep people in the church, right? I don't think that, at least in our church, we have the same, you know, oh my goodness, I can't believe people used to believe such things. But I do think he is making an argument that's even bigger than, hey, you should pay attention to these. They are in the Bible. They mean something. Okay, so he's going to spend a lot of time going through essentially the way modern evangelicals treat these passages. So this last lesson is going to be a kind of a survey of how these passages are viewed until we kind of sum up what this big point is. So I think for us, it's very instructive. I mean, we all kind of know the arguments against them, okay, but I'm going to rehash those a little bit just so we can hear them together. But in real life, I think the point that he's making is this big point, is that what God's doing in the universe as a whole, he's doing in the church, and he's doing in our extended households, okay, and that they are analogs of each other. And so we certainly believe in a universe in which God rules, right? Okay, we believe God rules his creation. We certainly do not believe that things are just sort of chaotic and willy-nilly, and, you know, whatever happens is going to happen, and God's as surprised as the rest of us. Okay, we don't believe that. We certainly believe in the passage there in Peter about honoring government officials, even if we don't like, you know, the administration or what they're doing. You know, we're not out there, you know, blowing stuff up and burning cars down and smashing windows, right? We're living an orderly life. And then in our homes, you know, we're a church that puts a lot of emphasis on husband's responsibilities, wife's responsibilities, you know, mom and dad's responsibilities. So we're a church that actually emphasizes this historically. And, you know, since Pastor Schneider is here, I will say that a lot of times it felt like it was, you know, 99% the husband's responsibility getting talked about and 1% the wife. But I'm not sure. That just may be a poor memory. or a guilty conscience. But anyhow, I'm sure husbands in the 80s needed it a lot. The point is that we're a church that thinks about these verses and what they mean. You know, I work in an institution in which many of those passages, the ones especially directed towards kids, are passages that we talk about with kids. We just mentioned the First Peter passage last week in the sermon, and you know, I've used that in counseling teenagers who think that they're getting a raw deal from Joyce Thomas, and you know, it's going to be okay. Even if you're suffering unjustly, God has a treasure waiting for you. So all this to say is I think we're a church that takes these passages relatively seriously and thinks about it. But I was struck in his treatment of them, of sort of the bigness of them in the grand scheme of things. So so now I'm going to go into kind of how these are treated. So he first of all, because he had just used Xenophon's book, he cites a guy named Henry Meyer that I'd never heard of, who has a book called New Testament Christianity in the Roman World. And this guy wrote in the 60s, I believe. And essentially, Meyer's treatment of Xenophon's book about stewardship in the household is essentially, look at these people in the first century BC, which Xenophon wrote way before that. But, you know, look at them and look at how they treated women. You know, can you believe it? And so this sort of, you know, modern evangelical, you know, look back into the time of Christ and the early church and essentially saying, you know, it's unfathomable how, you know, horribly women got treated. Now, I'm just going to say, and Wiley makes this point too, and I stress this with kids at school, is until the Bible comes along, so until, you know, really the New Testament time in which Christianity is spread across the Roman world, you know, women are property, basically. Women are things. And so the most revolutionary thing about the gospel societally, you can argue, I think convincingly, is the treatment of women. Okay, women go from being things to people. Now, women are still things in a lot of cultures today, right? So, you know, there are places you can go in the world in which women are property, just like they were 2,000 years ago in the West. Now, you know, does that make us, you know, pro-feminism? I'm not a feminist, but I do think it's important that you recognize that biblically women are people too, okay? And that shouldn't be controversial, but in most of human history it actually is, and it's really Christianity that's the engine that changes things. So, to me, you know, Xenophon's doing his best to say, hey, a really able wife, essentially, and if there's passages in Xenophon's House Steward book that sound a lot like Proverbs 31, okay? So the idea that a capable woman managing her household, you know, basically is doing everything, is present in Xenophon's book. It was remarkably similar to Proverbs 31. And so this idea that women are essentially this discriminated against class in the early church is so patently untrue as to be laughable by somebody that's actually read the literature of the time period. Okay, so I will make that point that kind of coincides with his idea.
Michael?
Yes, sir?
Could you explain that title?
The Hermeneutic of Suspicion. Basically, you read into every old book that they were against women. Okay, that's what he's arguing there. That's that picture, I think, is Simone de Beauvoir. So we had her in the Truman book. Remember her? So an important 20th century feminist. All right. So it makes another point about honor cultures. So he uses Jane Austen for this one, which I like Jane Austen. He says, essentially, in almost every culture in the world, you know, women are the easiest targets for bad men, right? For a number of things. In 99% of human history, the only thing that stands between women being, you know, raped, brutalized, you know, abducted, and killed are the men and their families. And so he takes us back to, you know, some Jane Austen material. So this is the one with Olivia Colman in it, I think. But, you know, think of who's the girl, the sister in Pride and Prejudice, Lydia, that runs away with the scoundrel?
Yes.
Okay. So, you know, what's Darcy's great sort of, you know, credit in Elizabeth's eyes at the end of the book that actually changes her mind largely about him is that he goes to bat for this foolish girl who's run off with a scoundrel of an army officer, right? And so he does something in this honor culture to preserve her any kind of semblance of honor and legitimacy in a future for essentially having, you know, what we would say, eloped, right? You know, and maybe being married before? No? Not married before? Okay. Married after? Okay. The point is that something that today, you know, Christian young people think, oh, we can, you know, live together for 5 years before we get married and it's okay, you know. That honor culture thing has largely just disappeared in the modern West. And his point is actually, you know, these cultures were the only thing standing between women and just ruin, absolute ruin. So that's not an unfair point. And I think that, you know, so he's essentially making arguments against taking, you know, modern 21st century Western values and mores and reading all of history through those lenses, which, again, you know, 99% of all schools, colleges in America are doing that, right? Okay. You judge the past by the standards of the present. Yes.
Is there a difference in anachronistic thinking and eisegesis? If you're talking about just reading any piece of literature, is eisegesis only biblical?
Right. Well, okay. No, I would say that hermeneutics of suspicion idea. So if you didn't hear Andrew's question, is eisegesis just something you do to the Bible? No. He would argue, and I would argue, that reading contemporary mores back into an older text is an illegitimate scholarly action.
So you in other words, those terms interchangeably.
Yeah, I mean, you don't. Well, I think in literary criticism, you do actually hear exit and eisegesis a little bit, not as much as in biblical studies, but yeah, I think, you know, C.S. Lewis pegged this back in the 30s, right? I call it nowism, but that's not what the word he uses for it. But it's this idea of judging the past by the standards of the moment you are in history. And that's foolishness. That's what led to, you know, all the statues getting torn down summer of 2020, right? Okay. It's just this foolishness, including the statue of Abe Lincoln in D.C. getting torn down in the summer of 2020. It's like, really? He freed the slaves. You would think. So just this historical ignorance and this idea that, you know, whatever this moment that you're in is just sort of has to be right about everything. Okay, that just, from a logical perspective, is nonsense. You know, I'm wrong about stuff that I think I'm right about. Okay, it has to be so. Okay, and it has to be true. Oh, Julie says it's never true. So, thank you, dear. Your faith in me is inspiring. Okay, all of us are wrong about things that we think we're right about. It's the nature of living in a fallen world with a fallen brain, right? Okay, so how arrogant and presumptuous to think that, okay, you know, I can look back and, you know, in 1830s Michigan and tell you exactly what these people were wrong about. No, you can't. Okay. So, he then makes another point. So we read two Pauline letters and one Petrine letter, okay? And he says people love the Apostle Paul when he's being all eschatological, but they don't love him when he's being all cosmological. In other words, this is what I've seen a lot of, you know, the picking and choosing of what passages in the New Testament are culturally conditioned and therefore have no bearing on us, and what passages are okay. Okay, so I you know, was first exposed to this in my undergrad with, you know, my pipe-smoking, leather elbow-patched professor who basically was arguing that it's just fine to pick whatever passages of the Bible you think are okay, and that can be your Bible, and you can call yourself a Christian and do this, and then you throw out the stuff that, you know, you disagree with. How convenient. How convenient that God would accommodate, you know, what he says to my whims. You know, what a wonderful world that would be, right? Now, that's a living hell. That's a definition of hell. And so that's exactly what happens today. Yes,
Kelly? I was just going to say, for those who are saying there's some kind of, Paul has to conform to our cultural standard, Paul is presenting radical changes to the existing culture of his audience.
Right.
So it's just kind of ironic.
Yeah, that's a very good point. If you couldn't hear Kelly's point, Paul is turning first century Jewish and Roman Mediterranean culture on its head, okay? And so the idea that, you know, we're gonna argue that all this is culturally conditioned, that he's a man of his times, and I'm not arguing that there aren't things in the New Testament that are clearly, you know, artifacts of the first century. There's tons of them, right? Okay. How many of us are really experts on the first century? I'm not. Okay, maybe Cy is. I don't know. No? Okay. Ben, Mike? Okay, Mickey? You're an expert on it? You studied more than all of us put together.
Jim Jordan,
maybe. N.T. Wright, maybe. You know? There aren't a lot of experts on the first century. It's a rarefied field. So it's not to say that you can't find artifacts of the first century, you know, in the New Testament. You can. But the idea that we're going to just simply go through it, and I like this and I understand it, therefore I choose this. I don't understand this or I don't like it. I'm going to avoid this like the plague is folly, right? It's saying that my brain and my heart are the standards by which God and his word have to be measured. It's the opposite of what should be going on, which is me being conformed to the image of Christ and me having my mind transformed. Okay? So the New Testament's quite clear about what should be happening, and this that's being proposed in practice is quite the 180 out opposite. Okay, and sadly, many of our brothers and sisters have fallen prey to this type of look at the Bible. Yes, sir.
So if you look at Thomas Jefferson or maybe Rudolf Bultmann and search for the kerygma, right? So how do you get the presupposition to give you the right hermeneutic?
Well, there was a one sentence answer to that, wouldn't I be doing something different for a living? I think you first of all are having to acknowledge, it's kind of like what Pastor Mickey always said, you know, reformed and always reforming. You're never satisfied that you've arrived at a complete understanding of what the scripture is. And I think one of the dangers in being great-grandkids of the Puritans is that the Puritan endeavor, I'm not going to say all of them thought it was possible, but it sure works out in history to be, we can have the mind of God. Okay? We can. So to me, the Episcopalians and the Anglicans are way better at saying, hey, we can study all we want. There will always be some mystery left at the end of the day that we can't understand. That to me, I think, is a truer statement about our endeavor. Now, that should not just say, oh, well, I'm not going to study. We should study, okay? But I do think that this idea that you know, I've got to figure it out. So I think that's probably number one, the enemy. You know, I'm smart. I've got to figure it out.
Okay? Humility.
Yeah, I think humility, understanding that you are, you're this big and God is infinite. So it's not an easy question to answer, but I think a lot of it just starts with your attitude. Yes?
I guess, are you essentially saying, because we were not living in the first century, we're not experts in the first century, we should take everything that Paul says literally and apply that today?
I'm saying, well, that's a great question. I'm saying that for the first, bullet in my gun to be, that's the first century, that didn't apply to me, is folly. Okay. Now, I don't think, I would not use take the Bible literally as my number one hermeneutical sort of device. Okay. I would say you interpret the scripture according to the scripture. The Bible itself, I think, tells you how to understand the Bible. And I think that, having grown up for a period of time in my teens as, a fundamentalist, dispensationalist, we use that as sort of the sword to fight off the liberals and the modernists, right? Well, you're just not taking the Bible literally, okay? And so I think that's a simplistic answer, and maybe it's well-meaning in the 1920s, but it's not helpful to really understand the Bible. But yeah, I would say that if as a rule of thumb, somebody is making an argument that seems to be taking the clear meaning to an eighth grade reader of what this passage is talking about and throwing that out the window, your spidey sense should be going off. Okay? So if I'm going to chuck something that to my eighth grade brain looks like this is what the passage is saying, I should be aware of that. Okay? I should be afraid, be very afraid. Okay? Because something's up with that. Okay? And I would, I haven't had a lot of pastors in my life, but, I've been around a lot of pastors, and I would say, if that's essentially the norm in their teaching, that's probably not a great guy to be listening to a lot. All right. I'm going to jump ahead to Ephesians 3, 14 through 17. So for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit, his Spirit, in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So this idea of families and households, Wiley doesn't do an exhaustive study of that language in the New Testament, but he maybe cites 10 passages. This was one of them in which you will see this language. So again, back to what I said about the temple imagery being mixed with the household imagery, I just tend to always think of the new family of God as being the new temple. And he's arguing that we're also a household. Now, experientially, the sort of one anothering that comes through brothers and sisters in Christ feels very much like family. And so, it's not like this aha moment to say that, I've got people in this room that are closer to me than my biological brothers and sisters. Okay, I do. Okay, you spend time with God's people, and that's what's supposed to happen. Right? And it's not neglecting your biological family at all, but it is saying that God's giving you something bigger than that. Okay? And so this is bigger than my biological family in many, many important ways. It's just I have a responsibility in my earthly family. There's there's one dad in our family, you know. There's one grandpa, well, two grandpas, I guess. But the point is that, you know, there's certain things that it's my job to do, and Mike's not going to come do those for me, or Gary's not going to come do those for me unless there's this dire emergency, right? I've got to do that. So, you know, the passages that say that I'm worse than an unbeliever if my family goes hungry. It's my job to feed my family. Okay? It's my job to go, you know, get money for food. So there are things that I am the primary person to do, but that doesn't negate the fact that God is building us into a bigger family than that. And again, if you've never gone on an overseas mission trip, you know, when I went to Peru in 05, that was the number one thing that was just a 2x4 across the head. So whatever we were there to do, that wasn't the main reason I was there. The main reason I was there is to realize that, you know, literally this little 4-foot, you know, Peruvian woman in the mountains, you know, had the same Holy Spirit that I had, okay? And she was a sister that I had never met before, and her husband was a brother I'd never met before, and they were truer brothers and sisters than most of my biological family, okay? And, you know, there's just something about being someplace completely different and seeing God show up in the exact same way that he shows up here, that you go, oh, this really is true. Duh. You know, so maybe I'm dense, but it is just a remarkable testimony that, you know, you can go millions of places and have family and just show up and have family. Another good argument for worshiping with other congregations when you're away from here, okay? Go find brothers and sisters that you'll never see again, probably till heaven, or if they visit here. Go see them. Go meet them. It's a remarkable testimony. All right, so he's going to deal now in our closing minutes with really the two uh-uhs in modern culture. So the first one is slavery, right? We read passages that talked about slaves, what they're supposed to do, and masters, what they're supposed to do. So I'm kind of reminded about a lot of the Charlie Kirk and other campus sort of evangelist people. And the argument is, I can't believe in your Bible because it doesn't condemn slavery, right? Okay, so that's a huge argument in modern culture. And so lots of Christians look at those household codes as tainted. Well, I do believe the Bible, but obviously they got slavery wrong because in the first century, slavery was okay. Well, again, 99.9% of human history, slavery is still okay. Slavery is still ongoing, right, in Muslim countries. If you look at it historically, it's Christianity that's gotten rid of slavery, okay? The English outlawed slavery way before they outlawed the slave trade, participating in the slave trade. It's Christians who have gotten rid of slavery. So, you know, to me, it's a bad argument. But again, you know, Paul is writing to people on how they should act. Okay, and if you are, you know, in that place in society, you have a certain way to act. Okay, you have certain responsibilities. He's not telling slaves in first century Roman households to go be Spartacus, right? You know, pick up the sword and burn the place down. So that's a huge, you know, club that people are going to beat you on the head with. And again, you know, I'm not a pro-slavery fan, but, you know, in real life, you know, most of human history, there's been slaves. So for the Bible to address how slaves should act doesn't seem unreasonable to me.
So if someone asks you that question, how do you answer in good faith?
I would say the Bible does address it because there was slavery in the Roman world, as there is in most of human history. and that if your deal is that Christians are pro-slavery, that's actually the opposite of what's been historically true.
Philemon.
Yeah, Philemon is a great biblical answer.
If I were to just say, well, slavery still exists, that would be like an incomplete answer and just a...
Right. So my argument is that a Christian worldview is at least historically, the worldview that's done something about slavery in the world, done something about getting rid of slavery. Yes?
You talked a little bit about this kind of Sam's study, right? The slavery that they're arguing is different from the slavery.
Okay, so yeah, economic slavery versus race slavery. I mean, there is some hereditary slavery in the New Testament world. Right? I was the son of a slave. I was not going to be born a free man. But you're right. It's not race slavery. Like
in Rome, you could offer yourself up to be an economic slave
yeah.
to pay off.
Well,
debts.
You know, even in U.S. history, you remember the indentured servants that came
yeah.
over. They had sold themselves into slavery for a period of time economically. That's more of the Roman style. But you know, they would also conquer, you know, German tribes and enslave them and bring them down. Yes, sir.
So I don't think anybody really practiced biblical slavery. Year of Jubilee when the priest died.
No.
None of it, right? So it's all unbiblical practices of slavery.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a good argument to make, too. So I've had this Bertrand Russell quote rattling around in my head, and I'm almost out of time. But I do want to say the modern answer is really just exhaustion, ennui, and death. Okay, that's really what the alternative is here. Okay, and so this is kind of moving now to the conclusion of the book. So, what does you know modernism, postmodernism, you know any modern philosophy? What do they have to offer me? Okay, and so again, this is you know thinking about talking to college kids maybe. You know what's there. So, you know, here's the great philosopher and sometimes mathematician, Bertrand Russell. And, you know, it's essentially, I think we need to kill people so we kill consciousness because that's what's killing us. That's what's such a downer in modern life. And, you know, he's saying this before World War I, in which Europe basically did what he said, and before World War II, in which Europe again did what he said. And just kill people en masse, okay? And before, you know, Stalin and before Mao and before Pol Pot, you know, just killed millions of people to, you know, in the cartoon movies, it's Thanos. You know, Thanos says, that, you know, if we just kill half the people, everything will be all right. Okay, that's this. So, it's a culture of nothingness and death. It's nihilism. And so that's really the alternative. And it's important to understand that even if you can't argue necessarily with some smart-alecky college professor, do please know that that's what the alternative they're offering you is. Okay? So even if you can't piece it together, know what the end is. The last door down the hallway they're taking you to is. Okay? And so, you know, I got grandkids in college, and I can kind of just see, even a little old UWF, that sort of that leftward drift, right? And, you know, maybe it's cute for a little bit, but the point is if you buy that, you know, hook, line, and sinker, you know, it's death, okay? And that's what we have to be against. Is the philosophy of death, and that's where all this leads. All right, and so the biblical passage talks about this is when an unclean spirit's gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, "I'll return to my house from which I came." And when it comes back, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first, so also will it be with this evil generation. So we're watching that happen in our culture. You know, they've swept the house of this idea of a Christian family relationship being an ideal. Okay, so now it's slavery and bondage, and they've gotten rid of it. And what are they going to put in its place? They don't have anything to put in its place. They got cat ladies and purple-haired lesbians. Okay, that's what they got. Okay, and transitioning, you know, 18 months old kids. That's what they got. Okay, that's the best they got. Okay, we have so much more, and I think that's important to understand. That's really Wiley's big point. Guys, we have so much more to offer the world than they do. So, just wrapping up, finalizing here, what's the point? Okay, so back to Aeneas, he's working for a bride, Lavinia. Jesus is working for a bride, us. Okay, so Lavinia, I'm sure, was fine in her own way. Jesus gets a much better bride, right? And we will be with our Lord in a giant household. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So it's important to understand that that's a future and a right now. Okay, that God is doing this right now. And he's using this family that's meeting together at 44 Southview on Sunday mornings. He's using your family that lives in your house, and your family, John, that lives in your house, and Nate's house, to do that as well. Okay? And he's using you and your different spheres of influence to build this now as well. So we are doing a right now thing. Okay? I'm out of time, so I'm just going to let you look at this Abraham Lincoln quote about marriage. Remember, he was married to Mary Todd, so can't quite blame him. He's got interesting discussion about what husbands and wives actually do for each other. It's like Christ's redemptive work. So, again, I encourage you to read the book. But I want to kind of end on this. So the whole theme of this second half of the book is guerrilla piety. Okay, so we're in a war, right? And this pietas is how we are going to do our part to win the war. So we are doing a lot of little things right, a lot of little steps, obedient steps in the same direction that are going to win the war. And I was just this week at a teacher's conference, so there's 2,000 Christian school, elementary teachers mostly, and that daily faithful training of little ones is how we're going to win the war. And that happens in the home, ought to happen in the home. It happens in schools that are doing it right. They're not tearing down the truth, they're building it up. That's what we ought to be doing. Well, our church ought to be doing that too in this household. So this picture is from my daughter Rachel and her husband Jesus's little Redeemer Community Church in Birmingham. So it was the first picture the internet pulled up when I typed in guerrilla piety. So I like that. I don't know why. It's us doing life together in a God-honoring way, a biblically obedient way that's responsible to each other, accountable to each other, that we ask for help and we don't pretend that, you know, my family, we've got it all together. My kids would never disobey, as if. You know, my marriage has zero problems. You know, we're being honest with each other. You know, we're working out our sanctification, you know, in fear and trembling before the Lord. So that's just, it's got to be the way we live with each other. And I think largely it is. But I do know that, you know, in my Christian life, there have been times where, you know, pretending everything's okay was sort of the way to go, right? And that's so stupid, right? I've got a bunch of people that want to help me. Want to help me do better. And I tell people all the time, I would not still be married if it wasn't for the men of Trinity Presbyterian Church who were willing to stop me from being a fool. Okay, so all those men are sitting in here. So, you know, we need each other to get across that finish line. But we are, you know, marching to that New Jerusalem. Okay, and we're bringing a bunch of people with us. And that's the answer for this world. Is what we do in our homes, what we do with each other as a body, okay, and then how we go and live that out in our various spheres of influence. So, any questions before I pray? Let me pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you so much for this chance to think about our lives in the context of the world that you put us in and your word and how we should live. Thank you, dear God, that we have hope. Thank you, dear God, that Jesus has freed us from our sins, the consequences of our sins, and given us a chance to work out this New Jerusalem even while we're still here in this fallen world. Please help us to be faithful. Lord, please help us not to hold sin close to us and think that that cannot hurt us or that nobody will know or all the stupid things we say to ourselves when we want to do what we want to do. Please help us to be keep short accounts with you and with one another. Lord God, we pray that we would be fit together as your bride to give you glory in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.